When Elder Karsich passed away, he had... How many know Elder Karsich? He was president of this union for a while. And he's been all over the country. A great preacher. And he went home one day from town, and they took a shortcut, and it had rained, and the roads were muddy, and he got stuck in the mud. And he said to his wife, "You sit here, and I'll go and get some help." And he never came back. The next morning, they found him by the side of the road with where he'd sat down, evidently, gotten tired, and he had a heart attack and died right there. Well, dying in your boots is worth something, isn't it? But when he passed away, he had appointments all over the Northwest. In the Northwest, we have a lot of what I call the right-wing movement. The headquarters of the right-wingers are up there. And they've been in the churches all through the Northwest. And what their message is, the Adventist church is no longer the remnant. We are the remnant. We are the people that are the remnant church. The Adventist church is corrupt. The Adventist church has failed. The Adventist church is apostatized. The Adventist church makes room for sin. And we're teaching perfection, so I want to get that one in too somewhere along the line here, that we missed Sunday afternoon on perfection, because I want to talk about that. It's one of the areas we don't talk much about, the area of perfection. And so they said to me, "Brother Hackett, you're retired up here. We'd like for you to take Elder Karsich's appointment." I said, "Well, those are pretty big shoes to fill." They said, "Yes, but you can come near it at least." And so I started around in all the churches in the Washington Conference, holding 5 meetings every weekend. Going in on Friday night, preaching Friday night, preaching 3 times Sabbath, and then over into Sunday. And I found where these people had been that there was this great controversy over the remnant church. Is the Adventist church the true church or not? And I want to give you a little of my philosophy on that this morning, and a little Bible on it. I want to preach on one of Ellen White's favorite texts. I suppose she used John 3:16 more than any other text. But probably about the next one she used as much as any was in 1 Peter 2:9. It says, "But ye are a chosen generation." What does that mean? You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the characteristics or the praises, the King James says, of Him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. The chosen of God. Someone said, "Well, that chosen generation was the firstborn." The firstborn was the chosen generation. Well, it's true that God called Israel at times His firstborn. And it's true that He calls His saints today the firstborn of God. The firstborn was to be the priest of the family. He was to have a double portion of the Father's goods when the Father passed away. When I learned that, I was a little jealous of my older brother. And we didn't have a whole lot when our folks died, but I thought, Dad had a gold watch that would have been handed down through the family for years with a gold chain on it, 21 karat gold. Beautiful thing. And I thought, my brother's going to get that gold chain and watch. He's the oldest in the family. Get a double portion of the Father's good. And I wanted to be the firstborn, but I was the baby in the family. And they never let me forget that. Oh, how I used to hate it when Mother would say, "This is my baby." Great big fella by then. I was just as tall as I am now and weighed 115 pounds. My baby. Oh, I hated that. I wanted to be the firstborn. I wanted to get a double portion of my Father's good. But I found out that I could become a firstborn by rebirth. That's the way we become firstborn. We're born again. born in Christ Jesus. I become a royal priesthood because now Jesus is my older brother. He's the king. Dr. Shea's been talking to us about all the facets of Christ. He's not only a redeemer, but he's king, isn't he? And when I'm related to him, I'm royal. And I become a priesthood now. I become a representative of Christ in the world. A very special representative. Hebrews 10 talks about that. Over here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, it talks about that royal priesthood. It talks about my being a priest. It says, wherefore, in Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. I'm going to use that tomorrow morning again when I talk about the nature of Christ. That he might be merciful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We became our priest, and when I become a brother of his, he's my older brother, I become the priest. I become a representative of God in the world. I become one that God specially calls into the world to be his spiritual representative. That's what the firstborn were. Priest of the family. So this morning I've got a blackboard here. I'm going to draw a few lines on it. A few circles on it. I don't know if you can hear me, but if you can't, raise your hand, and I'll turn up the loudspeaker. Well, of course, when the Lord equipped me, he made me with a loudspeaker. And so I think I can rise above that. I want to picture the people of God. Revelation 12 calls them the woman. Why does it call them the woman? Well, the woman is usually the bride, isn't he? Don't have a man as the bride. He's the groom. And so he calls the woman the bride. They're the special of God. They're the peculiar treasure of God. When I married a woman, she became peculiarly mine. God calls the church, the chosen of God, down through the ages of the history of the world. He calls them the chosen of God. The woman, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The woman. And to that woman was born a son into the world. Very special group of people they were. The chosen of God. With a particular identity. I'd like to point that out, because later on in the week I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. God's people have always had an identity. It's too bad when we lose that identity, isn't it? There's a mistaken identity in the world today, but largely because God's Christians are not his peculiar people, many times. They want to be like the world. That's what happened to Judah. That's what happened to Israel. They had an identity. And what was the identity? The covenant that he made with Abraham, that you'll keep my commandments and my statutes and my laws. Wasn't that always the identity of people, God? Followers of God. People that listened to God. People that trusted God. You see, about all the experiences that God gave to his people was to try to teach them trust. When they went to Jericho, he had them march around the walls of Jericho 7 times. What does that have to do with the walls falling down? Nothing. Except that God wanted to teach them trust in him. Do whatever God says. We said the first morning here, that's what faith is. Believe whatever God says. Accept whatever God offers. Do whatever God wishes without reservation. That's the people of God. They have an identity. They trust him. Fully trusting in God. And that's what God's trying to teach us. And when we get to the place of the Adventist church where we have full trust in God, I believe he's going to do miracles for us, don't you? I believe we're going to see the outpouring of the Spirit. So here we are. These are the chosen of God. Chosen of God. And the remnant church, he starts as it there in Revelation 12. but woman. And he traces that remnant. He pauses for a few minutes in Revelation 12 and talks about the great controversy. Says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. So the remnant church has always been in a great spiritual battle. A spiritual battle has gone on down through the history of the world between the spiritual force of evil and the spiritual force of good. And God has always had His chosen people to represent the spiritual force of good. Down through the ages He's had them. And then He calls about them. Well, these chosen of God at different times in the world's history have been a different people called out. He had the apostolic church. They were the chosen of God too. And He had the church in the wilderness. You see? Down through the ages He's had all these. And many of these people here came into these churches. We had the church in captivity over in Babylon. There were true people in Babylon. Those young men, when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, they were marched 600 miles. Talk about a death march. But you had faithful people that went to Babylon. We see some of them in Daniel there. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were given Chaldean names. We see them. God's chosen people. God's remnant church. He's always had a remnant. And so we have all these different churches, all intersecting. Now we come down to the remnant church, the close of time. And God has taken them, the chosen. Adventists have always believed that God had a chosen group of people, haven't we? And that they weren't all Seventh-day Adventists. Ellen White says the great majority of God's chosen people are still in the other churches. But as we come down to the closing scenes of Earth history and the remnant church, it has a special emphasis. The gospel has always been the same down through the ages of history, but it has had a different emphasis. God has had a progressive emphasis down through the ages of Earth history. We had the emphasis of the Father. Then we have the emphasis in the New Testament of the Son. And then we have the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. And down here in the closing days of Earth's history, the remnant church is to have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Keep the commandments of God. They've all had that. But we have a special emphasis now that we're going to have the Spirit of God in the church. This conspicuous period of the gospel of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all the way down through the history of the world. We've had a conspicuous period in each church. The Waldenses were the people of God. The church in the wilderness called out. They had little pieces of the Bible sewed in their coat pockets. When they came down out of the mountains, they showed that to people and read them the Scriptures. The people of God. So here's this remnant. And it's this remnant that I believe is the Seventh-day Adventist church today. It's called into the world to have a specific task, a specific emphasis. The total truth has been delivered to it. God's last attempt to save the world. Now I want to talk about this remnant a little bit. Where did this remnant begin? And I'm going to get Bert to help me a little bit this morning. He's going to erase my circles. And I'm going to put a few things, have him put a few things on the board. This woman, this church, this chosen of God, down at the last days of Earth's history. Well, I found out here in the spirit of prophecy, and I'm going to largely use the spirit of prophecy this morning. There are times when I use totally the Bible, because my opponents, those that are mixing people up, are largely using the spirit of prophecy. So I want to take the very thing which they use to disprove it, to prove it this morning. Acts of the Apostles. There you are. I want you to put this down. Acts of the Apostles, page 18. It says, it was at the ordination of the 12 that the first step was taken in the organization of the church. What church? The church that after Christ's departure was to carry on His work to the end of the world. What's that? That's Acts of the Apostles, page 18. I want to put these references down, and I'm going to put some dates on these after a little while. We have the history of God's ever-loving care extended to the woman in the wilderness, 1,200 days. This indicates that, again, this persecuted and embattled church followed New Testament patterns of organization and discipline. Great controversy, page 62, 64, 67, all talk about that church, the disciplined church, the denominated church that God was calling out along the way, leading up to the remnant. Any movement that the Holy Spirit leads must be organized and disciplined. Because God's not the author of confusion, the century-long establishment of the work of the SDA Church among so many diverse cultures in the world today is clearly the work of the Holy Spirit. How thrilled I am. Go over to the Philippines there. They're baptizing 1,000 people in an evangelistic effort. They asked me to come over and do a reaping meeting over there in a little town in the South Philippines in April. For unfortunately, I couldn't go. But the man who went has baptized over 1,000 people there. In one evangelistic meeting, we've gotten over 4,000 this year in just a few little meetings that are going on over there. The work of the Holy Spirit, building the church around the world. No offshoot, no independent movement can possibly grow within anyone's lifetime to become such a potentially efficient, soul-winning instrument as the remnant church. It's told in the Bible when it would begin. Time of the end. We gave a special message all around the world. People began to spring up and preach the message of the Advent, the message of the return of Christ. It wasn't just Seventh-day Adventists. There were no Seventh-day Adventists at the time. But as it went on, and this movement gone, they came out of all the different churches. The remnant began. 1844. That's why the devil has attacked that date. I was so glad to hear our friend, Brother Shea, talk about the 1844. Some of the scholars have attacked us on that. Why, nothing happened in 1844, they say. Nothing happened in 1844 except the church developed. Adventist doctrine says something did happen in 1844. Something happened. In 1844, the Adventist Church was an outgrowth of that. And it's been going to all the world. The message, the three angels' messages, the unique message of Adventism is going around the world. The leader of the church is always to be Christ. No preacher or president or elected official is to have kingly power over the church. I was so glad when Brother Falkenberg was elected. He got up in one of the first meetings and he said, you know, the president of the General Conference is the Lord Jesus Christ. In humility. The president is the head of the church is Christ, isn't it? Head of the church is Christ. We're merely team leaders. We're elected to be team leaders under Christ. For the accomplishment of His purpose, to carry out the dictates of the Holy Spirit in the advancement of the work. Sometimes leaders make mistakes, they're human, but God's still in the movement. And so I began to look at the spirit of prophecy now, that people use to decry this movement. And I'm going to do it by date. The first date that I want to give you is 1892. 1892, two selected messages, 390, selected messages, volume 2, 290. It says, God is at the head of the work. I like that. What work is she talking about? She's talking about the context is the work of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination.
as organized. By her own writings, she told us about the union conferences we ought to organize. 1901, 1902, she criticized the church a great deal and told them how it ought to be done. A lot of people are picking up some of those criticisms back there now and applying them to the church leadership today. If matters need adjusting at the head of the work, God will attend to that. Say, I saw that at the General Conference session. You see, I'm a critic of my church. I've been in the ranks all the way up and down the line, and I'm a critic of my church. But I'm a loyal critic, and I like to do it better from inside than outside. I think I can do it better inside. So I'm a critic. Once in a while, I write the General Conference brethren, and I tell them, hey, I don't think you're doing the right thing. I wrote him a little while ago and said, I'm on sustentation now. You know what that is? Well, we have a retirement fund for preachers. And that retirement fund is mixed up with all the rest of the funds of the General Conference. And we were getting lawsuits against the General Conference. And one of the bankers said, I'm not worried about the debts that the hospital system has because they got a rich denomination behind them. And so I wrote the brethren and said, say, I'm on sustentation. I want you to get that fund out of the general funds. And I want you to get it into a fund where they can't touch us if they sue the General Conference. And I reminded them that, I was an old bald-headed fella. I reminded them of that. A retiree. But, there was a bald-headed fella back in the Bible that gave a little counsel, and they come out and criticized him, and God sent the bears after him. So I said, I don't want that to happen to you. I want you to listen to me. I called them the other day, and they said, Brother Hackett, it's now complete. It's now complete. They can't touch that fund. It's off here, protected by government law. That fund. You see? How'd I get off on that? The church is to be always the Christ. If things are not right at the head of the work, God is going to carry the noble ship which bears the people of God safely into port. What's that? That's a pretty straight statement, isn't it? 1892. Well, let's come down to 1893. Testimonies to Ministers, 49. 57 and 58. Although there are evils in the church. Some of you people have come to me and talked to me about some of the problems in the church since I'm here. Hey, Brother Hackett, you were a vice president of the General Conference. What about this? What about that? What about this that's going on? Listen, there are evils in the church. There always has been. There probably always will be. Although there are evils existing in the church and will be until the end of the world, the church in these last days is to be the light of the world, this world that's polluted and demoralized by sin. The church, enfeebled and defective, needing to be reproved, warned, and counseled, is the only object upon earth upon which Christ bestows His supreme regard. But that, here's this chosen of God. This peculiar treasure of God. Peculiar in the sense that it belongs to God. He's married to it. It's a bride-groom relationship. He loves this church. He loves this body of people that He's called out of the world to give the world the last chance. The last chance at the truth. Well, it says it's the only one that fulfills the description given of the remnant people who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, who are exalting the standard of righteousness in these last days. God has a distinct people. What? A distinct people. Say, they have a separate identity then, don't they? I'm worried about these churches that don't want any identity with the Adventist movement. I'm a little worried about that. I'm kind of waiting to see how that's going to come out. Exalting the standard of righteousness, distinct people, to teach the truth, to vindicate the laws of God. What was our task? I said yesterday morning, when God called us into the world, He called us to preach the commandments, didn't He? And we got carried away with that and forgot that when we broke the commandments, we ought to have a little grace along with it. And I hope you won't forget my Ford story, will you? Don't forget that. To vindicate the laws of God, let all unite with these chosen agents. Who's she talking about? She's talking about the denominated Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's what she's talking about. And then we come on down. I'm going to trace Ellen White's statements now down to her death. Because I've been told that she changed her mind. That there's going to be another group arise. And we got a little group here in Nebraska, Kansas Conference, telling the people that the church has failed. And that we are now the remnant people of God. And they pulled off from the church. And they're milking the church for all they can get with tithe. And we got about 100 of those around the country. Milking the church. All right, here it is. 3 selected messages. The Ellen White group put out 3 little booklets of these unpublished testimonies. They're called Selected Messages, Volume 1, Volume 2, and Volume 3. This is Volume 3, Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 18. Put out, she wrote this in 1893. Well, we're coming on down. When anyone is drawing apart from the organized body of God's commandment-keeping people, when he begins to weigh the church in his human scales and begins to pronounce judgment against them, then you may know that God is not leading him. Hey, that's pretty pertinent statement, isn't it? Then you can know that God isn't leading that person. And then, come on down to 1898. Testimonies to Ministers, 410. Victory will attend the third angel's message. Say, do you like that? Victory will attend it. The third angel's message. As the captain of the Lord's host tore down the walls of Jericho, so will the Lord's commandment-keeping people triumph. And all opposing elements will be defeated. Now that's pretty straight, isn't it? You can't misunderstand that. Listen, friends, the greatest days of evangelism in the Adventist movement are yet ahead. I've done a little survey of the spirit of prophecy. Brother Shea, disc that they put out at the White Estate. It's been the greatest tool I've ever had. I don't have to spend hours and hours and hours looking up in the Spirit of Prophecy the text that I want. I just put some words in there in my little computer and press a button and it tells me all the places where those things are. Terrific. Wish I'd had it 25 years ago. I'd have been a better scholar. I'd have been a scholar. Put it that way. And I found in the Spirit of Prophecy, all these statements are there. You can call them all up. We cannot now. Oh, wait a minute. This is 1898. Victory will attend it. That's right. As the captain of the Lord's host tore down the walls, so these opposing elements are going to be completed. And I took 50 statements out of that little computer thing. It's got 103 different books of the Spirit of Prophecy on that little disc. It's got 3,500 articles that Ellen White put in, the Signs of the Times, and the Present Truth, and all these magazines that we've had back through the years, Youth Instructor, all Ellen White's articles pulled out of there, put on that little thing. Got all of Arthur White's history on there, got Delafield's book on there on the Spirit of Prophecy, and in addition, they put the whole Bible on there too. So I could switch back and forth from the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. And they say it's only 2/3 full. Just a little thing like that. Wonderful. The greatest days from those 50 statements of evangelism are yet ahead. Thousands upon thousands, she says, who've never heard words like these will come out of the world. Our ranks will not be diminished, she says. The great work of the remnant church is yet ahead, brother, sister. Don't lose heart. We're in a little time of lull here in North America, but overseas it's happening. It's happening. All right, come down to 1905. When did Ellen White pass away? 1915. All right, we're down to 1905 now. We cannot now step off the foundation that God has established. We cannot now enter into any new organization. For this would mean apostasy from the truth. Hey, now that's pretty strong, isn't it? Oh, I've visited a lot of these places. I've debated with them. I've talked with them. When I was in the General Conference, Elder Pearson made me the kind of the representative to these offshoot movements. And he said, I want you to go and visit them, Brother Hackett, and try to get them back in and talk with them. And so I visited a lot of them over the country, overseas as well as at home. I found arrogance. Arrogance. All right. 1905. The next one, 1908. Coming on down. I am instructed to say to the Seventh-day Adventist Church the world over, God has called us as a people to be a peculiar treasure unto Himself. What's that? 1908, yes. That's found in the two selected messages. 397. That's another one of these selected messages. I'm glad they put out selected messages. 1905, that was MS 129. Manuscript 129. 1905. Some of these are still in manuscript form. All right. Now we're down to this one in 1908. I am instructed to say the Seventh-day Adventist people of the world over, God has called us the people to be a peculiar treasure unto Himself. He has appointed that His church on earth shall stand perfectly united in the spirit and counsel of the Lord of hosts to the end of time. How long? To the end of time. The fear of God, the sense of His goodness, will circulate through every Seventh-day Adventist institution. Oh, I get a lot of people that tell me, Brother Hackett, our institutions are so far from what God intended for them to be. Our hospitals, they don't reflect the Adventist movement. Our colleges have got people in who don't believe in the historicity of Genesis 1 to 11. We've got people who are teaching and carrying on their work in our schools who don't believe in the flood story of the Bible. We got people that don't believe in 1844 anymore. We've got, and I get all kinds of things. And then I refer them to this. Oh, an atmosphere of peace will pervade every department. Every word spoken, every work performed will have an influence that corresponds to the influence of heaven. Brothers and sisters, a great change is going to take place in the church. And I believe this camp meeting is a part of it. I've been amazed and thrilled at how all of our messages are dovetailing together. How we're emphasizing the message and the response of you people sitting out there saying, hey, isn't this good? Come out of Brother Shea's meeting yesterday. Somebody said, say, you know, it sure gives me a lot of confidence to know that we got a scholar like Dr. Shea who knows the Bible probably better than any Old Testament scholar we've got in the church who believes the Advent message. Did me good, too. Of course, I've known him through the years. An atmosphere of peace. Every word spoken. Then the work... What? Then the work will move forward with solidity and double strength. What? Double strength. A new efficiency will be imparted to the work in every line. The earth will be lightened with the glory of God, and it will be ours to witness the soon coming in power and glory of our Lord and Savior. Now, I've slipped back a little bit and put that one in right there because it fit with the other one. But she wrote that back in 1902. MM 184 and 185, 1902. She saw this work. All right. Now I'm coming down to 1913. She was at the General Conference session at the time. And you'll find Remarks and Life Sketches, LS, 437 and 438, Life Sketches. 1913, she told the General Conference this at the session. I am encouraged and blessed as I realize that the God of Israel is still guiding His people and that He will continue to be with them even to the end. Isn't that good? 1913. Right up to the time of Ellen White's death, she affirmed the solidity, the permanence of the Advent message, the authenticity of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, its organization, its people. Said even though they make mistakes, God's going to see them through. Wasn't that true of Israel? Look what He put up with David and Saul. And yet He never broke His covenant with His people, did He? In spite of the fact that we have some periods here in the Adventist church, in the closing days of Earth's history, when there's some things going on that I don't like. Some mistakes that we've made. I think we made a mistake when we closed Harris Pine Mills. You know, I don't think we needed to. We made a mistake. We depended upon the judgment of wealthy people. It wasn't the preachers that did it. I want you to get that word. It was the layman who did it. A lot of times people say to me, well, if we could just keep the preachers out of the business of the church, you know, and let the layman run it, boy, we'd look what we'd do. Listen, I got news for you. A lot of the laymen could paper the walls with $100 bills they've lost. Two, this is a work that goes forward together. God pictures the layman and the ministry together in this work. Got to go forward together. So we are going to take the blame for these problems. Not just the preachers. I'm encouraged. And then, just after she died, W.C. White wrote, a few weeks after her death, 1915, and he quoted Ellen White. He says, I told Mrs. Lydia Scott how Mother regarded the experience of the remnant church and of her positive teachings that God would not permit this denomination to so fully apostatize that there would be the coming up of another church.
Wouldn't permit it. Now, that was written May 23, 1915, after her death. That's in another manuscript 121. One of the church's critics, a loyal critic I call him, said the other day, "True believers in Christ manifest a corporate oneness with the church, speaking of it instinctively as we. They are more concerned for its honor as representing Christ than for their own personal reward. Even when God's people are in a state of apostasy, God still kept His covenant with them. Will the backsliding of God's people continue as in the past? Will it continue? No. We are told that when Christ leaves the first apartment of the sanctuary and goes unto the second apartment of the sanctuary, the work of atonement is still going on. But there will be a revival. While we're giving the third angel's message, she says she saw a great revival going on in the Advent movement. Brethren, I think we're in that revival now. I've gone to a number of camp meetings and I've found little groups of people getting together praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Praying for the power of the Spirit. I went into one of our classrooms not long ago in one of our colleges. Young people. We think our young people are gone, you know. Went into the class and I talked to the classes in this college about what we ought to do as a church to complete the work. And the young people rose up and they said, "Well, Brother Hackett, why don't we do it? We're ready. Let's go." Boy, I come out of there encouraged. Encouraged. This is what she says. Selected message is 1-385. The love of Christ will be the theme of every tongue. And it will no more be said by the true witness, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The people of God will be abiding in Christ. The love of Jesus will be revealed. And one Spirit will animate all hearts, regenerating and renewing all in the image of Christ. Fashioning all hearts alike. Christ will abide in every heart, guiding, comforting, sanctifying, and presenting to the world a unity of the followers of Christ, thus bearing testimony that the heavenly credentials are supplied to the remnant people. In the oneness of Christ's church, it will be proved. What's that? In the oneness of God's church, it will be proved that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. What's the evidence that God was authentic in sending His Son into the world? The fact that He's got a group of people that follow Him. And that there's unity among them. Brothers and sisters, I'm appealing for unity in the church this morning. Unity of belief. Unity of concept. No. I don't want everybody alike. There are certain areas, and I'm going to talk about that tomorrow morning. There are certain areas in the inner circle. There are certain areas in the outer circle where you have freedom to believe and think as you do. But the unity of the church in the inner circle is what I'm talking about. And I'll explain what I mean by that tomorrow. God's calling a group of people to be unified. And that gives the evidence to the world. You see? Now, I'm going to give you my story this morning. Yesterday morning, I gave you a story. We lived in the little town of Haxton, Colorado. And we went to the grocery store, Mr. Burrell's grocery store. And we bought all of our provisions from Mr. Burrell. We trusted him. He was a great fella. He was a member of the Methodist Church. He was an elder in the Methodist Church. We respected him. He'd listen to my dad as he talked to him. And I told you about how they called my dad the Prophet John around town. He gave so many lessons on John the Revelator. And so one day, my mother sent me to the grocery store
to get a little can of syrup. Molasses, we called it in those days. Molasses in those days came in 50-gallon drums. Didn't come in little cans, so you had to take your jar or your can to the store, and he'd fill it out of that 50-gallon drum. Got it cheaper that way. And so I took my little can of molasses, for molasses, to the store. His mother instructed me, and she gave me the money. I was about 12 years old, 10 or 12, somewhere along there. And Mr. Burrell met me graciously and said, "Oh, yes, I'll fill your little can this morning. I'll fill it up with molasses. Do you like hot cakes?" he said. "Oh, yes," I said, "I like them, but I like them better with molasses on." "Okay, we'll get some molasses for you." And so he went, took my little can, went into the back room where he kept the drum. Well, you know how a boy is. A boy's always inquisitive what's in the back room. And so I kind of sneaked around the edge of the counter. There was nobody else in the store that morning. And I sneaked around the edge of the counter so I could look back in and see what was in the back room. I saw a lot of barrels and boxes and crates and all kinds of things back there. And I saw Mr. Burrell leaning over into that barrel. Evidently, the level was kind of low in that barrel of molasses. And he was leaning over in the barrel. And he had taken his coat off. I was getting warm anyhow. And he had his sleeve rolled up. And he was reaching down into that barrel. And I thought he was filling my can. But I saw my can sitting on the floor out here. And so I watched him. And he was reaching down in there, and I saw him stirring around in that molasses with his arm. And pretty soon I saw him come out, and he scraped that molasses off his arm. Scraped it off down there and got down here, and in his hand he had something. Now, I'm not going to tell you what it was, but it had a long tail. And it was a little furry creature. And he threw it over into a basket. Oh, yeah, he scraped that off good, you know. Squeezed that good. Got that all off. Didn't want to lose any of that molasses. And then he threw it over in a basket. And then he took my pail. And he dipped it down into that molasses. And he filled my can. And I got around on the other side of the counter. By this time, and he brought my can out, he wiped it all off and put the lid on it and handed it to me, and I paid him for it. And I took it home, but I took a story with it. And I told Mother the story. Now, what do you suppose we did with that molasses? We poured it out. We didn't eat any of it. And we didn't buy any more molasses from Mr. Burrell. Now listen, brethren, God has a remnant church, a people, that He wants pure. There's a text in Ecclesiastes 10:1. Put it down. It says, "A dead fly in the ointment causes the ointment to send forth a stinking savor. So does a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor." God has a church with wisdom and honor, the firstborn generation, the people that God wants to finish the work. And you can't expect the world to fish out those that are dead flies in the ointment and drink the rest. That's why God's looking for a church, a group of people that are pure. That's why he says here, the unity of the church is a demonstration to the world that Jesus came, that he has power, that the gospel can save men and women from sin. He's looking for a group of people like that. And he says, I'm going to have them. Going to have them. They're going to be in the remnant, keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. We in Singapore, they used to have little chichucks, we called them. They're little lizard-like things. They call them geckos over in Guam. I took my wife over there recently, and we had a meeting in Guam. And
And she had never seen these little things.
Little lizards, they run all over the walls. They eat the bugs. People don't kill them over there.
They're a blessing. Oh, boy, she had me buy a fly swatter so I could hit those little chechaks. She didn't want any one of those in bed with her.
Little chechaks. One morning, we were feeding the academy kids in those days from the Far Eastern Academy, and my wife was pouring the milk.
And I saw something wiggling down in the bottom. And I said, look at that. And we lifted it up there, and here it was one of those chechaks in the milk.
You think we just fished that chechak out and drank the milk?
No way. You can't expect, brother, the people out here in the world to fish you out of the remnant church and drink the rest of it. That's why I'm concerned about the church today. I want the church to present a united front to the world.
I want it to be pure. I want it to be drinkable. I want it to be pure so I can put it on our pancakes.
I want it to be a spectacle to the world. That's what it's supposed to be. That's what the Bible says. Church is to be a spectacle to the world. And that is God's remnant. Brethren, let's be true to it. What do you say? Let's be true to the remnant church. This is no time to jump out. We have a black preacher in our church. His name's Brooks. Terrific fella. Wish I could preach like he does. He was telling about flying over Colorado in a plane. And he said, we got into the mountains and we hit some air pockets. And that plane dropped 2,000 feet. And he said we were really scared. And the pilots said over the system, we're in trouble, but we're all right. We're in trouble. He said, I didn't notice anybody running to jump out. The church may be in trouble, brother, sister, in these closing days, but let's don't run and jump out. Let's stay with the ship. The ship's going to get us safely a harbor. What do you say? I'd like for you to pledge allegiance anew to the remnant this morning. Will you do it? Will you just stand and say, by God's grace, I'm not going to be a dead fly in the ointment. I'm going to be one of those that's going to uphold the truth of God, and we're going to go through to the kingdom. Wonderful, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, for this wonderful group of people here this morning, we are grateful. These Midwesterners here in Kansas, Nebraska, Lord, people who know the truth, I pray that you'll bless them in a very special way. Bless this camp meeting. Continue, Lord, to send us the messages we need. And Lord, send your Holy Spirit that we may take it to heart. That we may not just be lip service, just speaking the truth with our lips, with our heart far from Him, but may our lives, our lifestyle, all that we do reflect the fact that we've had communion with the Christ. Forgive us of our sins, and may this be a good day in Thy cause for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.